So welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church's Search in the Scriptures class, where we answer your questions from the Bible. Before we begin today's session, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and gracious Father, you are God of all creation. You have formed us and you have created us out of nothing. You have called us unto yourself, and you have given us your word by which we may know you, may understand the reality of sin, may understand righteousness, and understand the need for judgment. And I pray, Lord, that as we look upon your word, that you would guide us into your truth, that we would yield ourselves to your word and what you have to communicate to us. You're the Lord, and there is no other. You are the God, and there is none, and no other but you. Lord, I praise you and thank you for your divine presence in our lives and for the hope, the joy, and the glory that comes from you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Mm-hmm. Okay. So before I take a look at our prepared questions, does anyone have anything that they encountered this past week or so that they would like to have us take a look at?
I have a question.
Sure.
Yes. Genesis 2. And I just wondered, because we've always talked about the creation of the world as like a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days and 24-hour days.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, I wasn't saying, I'm not like pausing a big theological anything, why it says, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Because I know it uses that expression elsewhere in the Bible, and I don't know what it means.
Okay. What it is doing, a lot of what he's doing with that verse is, these are the generations. That kind of language is the primary linking phrase within the book of Genesis. And so what it's doing is saying, this is the flow of time. What he's doing here is doing a recap of the 6 days plus the seventh day of rest. It says these are the generations. It can also be translated as results or proceedings. So it has other uses to it. It's what other translations use. Generations, this is the account in the New American Standard. And they use the same word, pull it off. So the count, this is the history in the New King James. So basically what it's used for is a time marker, saying this is an accumulation of things that have occurred. Now when it's talking about the history of people, which you'll see that in several times. The phrase "a generation of" occurs like 12 times in the book of Genesis, and it's used to mark the progression of history. So when he's talking about these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, he's talking about what he created and what is following after that. And so that's what he's pointing out. And he uses that as a linking to throughout the rest of Genesis. So if we look at Genesis 5:1, it says this is the book of the generations of Adam. So again, he's saying what we're talking about is Adam. It also can be looked at as a point of reference to saying this is actual history. This is what has really occurred. So to get a marker of expectation. 6:9 says these are the generations of Noah. 10:1 it terminates in inclusio and opens up a new section. It says these are the generations of the sons of Noah. So you have, between 6 and 10, you've got Noah is the central figure. Now, starting in 10, you're dealing with the sons of Noah. And 11, you've got the sons of Shem. So now it goes back in time, back to Shem, and follows Shem all the way up to Abraham. And verse 27 and 11, you've got the generations of Terah, who is Abraham's father. Genesis 25, 12, you have the generations of Ishmael. And 25, 19, the generations of Isaac. 36, 1, generations of Esau. And again, 36, 9, generations of Esau. So you have all these point markers talking of, and 37, 2 is the last one in Genesis, generations of Jacob. So you have an identification of key people or key events within the scriptures and saying, look, this is what happened. This is reality. You can rely and depend upon it. It's sort of interesting. I was looking today, and I'd love to take some of these questions that this guy asked and answer them. It's an atheist, because he's irritated with the discussion of religion and politics of some of our presidential hopefuls talking about their faith. So he's saying he's got all these questions that he will have to ask them. One of the first questions he asks is, do you really believe that the universe was created about 6,000 years ago and that man played around and hung around with dinosaurs? And my answer is, well, let's check the Bible. The answer boils down to, now it doesn't say 6,000 years, but it does say these are the generations of the timelines, and the numbers add up to somewhere around 6,000 to 8,000 years. So do I believe it? Absolutely, because the Bible says so.
But people are living like 300, 600 years. Is it possible that it could be like more like 10,000 or 12,000? Usually 6,000 to 8,000
is... This is what
I've got. No, yeah, I just like, as far as like how long people live, like it was like 600 years or something like that.
Yeah, Methuselah was 669 years old when he died.
Like 969.
No, sorry, 969. Yeah, the number wrong. Sorry about that. So he was 969 years old. Do I believe he was 969 years old according to today's standard? Absolutely.
Yeah.
And I know that around his time frame, you had no one except for Noah and his four sons and four daughters-in-law that lived beyond that time frame. How do I know that? Because his death coincides with the Genesis 6 flood.
Kind of interesting, his name, Methuselah, can mean when he dies, it shall come. When he dies, it will. Okay. God will send something. I believe. It implies there's going to be some kind of judgment on the world. You guys are, it didn't really fall out. I mean, I look at the people that fall out there. Some people, I guess some Hebrew scholars quote that. But it doesn't mean that his death would line up the time of the flood, which it literally does.
Yeah, it'd be interesting to take a look at the name. They claim it means man of the dark.
Yeah, that's it. I looked up, it really didn't mean much to me, but I guess a couple other references I read on it just, when he dies, he thinks God will.
And so there's another version of that, slightly different words, Methusael, and says, who is God? Mm-hmm. So, and that's form of Enoch through Cain. So it is interesting. Through Cain, you have who is God, mm-hmm. which would probably be a form of mocking her personal character of God. Who is God? Remember, Cain is the outcast. And with Methuselah, it's just a matter of the dart is what it claims.
Yeah, and that didn't really resonate, so I read somewhere else.
So, I'm looking at
this. I hear that Methuselah is when he comes, judgment, when he comes.
Well, he dies. Yeah. Mishpat's not in there. Anyway, Mishpat means judgment. You got Shemet, Shalem, Shalach, and things like that. So anyway.
Getting back to David's question. Remember, you had a class where it was looking at Genesis.
Yeah.
I think that is from you. Did some believe that chapter 2 should start at verse 4? and that these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then in my book, they say that this is the only one where they don't give a patriarch, and they're actually saying that this, the generation is referring not to a particular person, but rather to the cosmos itself.
Well, yeah, you can look at it that way. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth basically were brought forth, given birth, and they brought forth life within them. So there's not a discrepancy necessarily in its use. And to close off Genesis in, after verse 4, or Genesis chapter 1, and two, including 2-3, is not an unreasonable thought, because there what you have the entire creation account encapsulated. Anyway, so I just may take some of these guys' questions and evaluate.
So how, there's a couple, though, because you're dealing with people that do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, and this isn't going to click on them.
And that's fine.
Yeah, so.
I mean, how do we know that men roamed with dinosaurs?
Well, actually, Job makes some pretty descriptive references that you can't uncover this thing in it.
Job 42.
Behemoth. Yeah. And Leviathan.
And Leviathan.
Both of them are not a pretty much.
Yep. So you've got those two passages at a minimum. Mm-hmm. And God didn't say, now imagine this. He said, behold it.
Yeah.
In other words, you know exactly what he's talking about.
And really, even contemporary, I mean, recorded history, that you have these dragons and things that you just think fit the picture of dinosaurs, but and these great giant birds in the places like Native America. We don't know that.
Yeah, there's a lot of scientific evidence, but we're not near that.
Yeah,
we get too much of that. So does that help out?
Yeah, but the only thing that I would ask is, so in the way that it's used, is it even the same word as it's used in the New Testament? Because I know that word is used in the New Testament also. Like when Jesus said, like, this generation shall not pass away until something like that. And that refers to a literal 40 years in the New Testament, doesn't it? Like 40, 80, I don't know.
Yeah, it refers to a generation of people. Father nativity, several ranks of natural descent. So, we have to realize that the tracking of Hebrew history is a lot different than ours.
Yeah.
When I talk about fathering, sometimes, I mean, you'll see places where they'll talk about your father David. Mm-hmm. Well, obviously this person is six generations away type of thing. But it's completely consistent in the Hebraic framework. Because what father would mean in that context is descended of. Mm-hmm. He is your ancestor, basically. And that's all that means. Mm-hmm. Which some people use to loosen up the genealogical time frames of the years. But when you have statements to the fact someone was 300, Enoch was 300 years old when he begat, Enosh, or whichever the word was, I can't remember. And it's like, he's saying he was 300 years old, he had this child, and so the implication is very strong that it was his child. And that's why you can get a gathering of the times.
Mm. Yeah, Kathy was able to construct, or it was, Adam 1, the earthly 13,000 years old, where he's taking the generations as being markers of beginning of these lines. But, as you described, Methuselah just died right at the day of the flood,
yep.
And it just seems, I agree, I think it is just literally, there may be some skipping in there, but from the lines of at least the flood, it was, I think, true.
We've got geologic evidence throughout the world that demonstrates the reality of it.
And then people have said, like, how could it be like a day, like 24-hour day without the sun as a time marker?
Oh, like, yeah.
And then I would wonder about that too.
Okay. So if we go to the book of Revelation.
I mean, I understand that God could keep the plants alive without the sun, but I just don't understand if the day or the sun and the moon determines the hours.
Right. So let's see. So let's go to Revelation 22, verse 5. Who would like to read that? I would. Okay.
And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
Okay. So, what's the? There is no sun in heaven. There is no moon. But there's what? How?
The Lord God.
God himself.
Hallelujah.
Okay, so we have the scriptures that answer that question. How is God able to light the world until he decided to establish his sun on day four? Well, he himself is light. Mm-hmm. And he himself shone upon the world. And it was, in an essence, an incredible indication of the power of God as well. When he talks about separating the lightness from the light from the dark on day one, it is really also a picture of God separating himself from all that was potentially and realistically evil, that which is dark. He is completely separated from it, and he has nothing to do with it. And it's interesting, if you have an absolutely dark room, and you take a match and you light it, how much you can see. Mm-hmm. Right? And here's this little teeny tiny light, and yet it's able to light up, so you can see a whole lot. And that's just the amplification of the character of God. He just magnifies the darkness within an area so that it just is ballooned. But it fills us with his light, which is a wonderful thing about being a child of God. Mm-hmm. Is the darkness is removed and chased away by the light of God. Mm-hmm. And we are able to look upon the word of God and say, "Whoa. Of course, that makes sense." And so people who look upon the Word of God and say, it doesn't make sense. Well, yeah, well, their understanding is darkened. And they don't understand. We'll talk a little bit about that this evening. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Let's go over to... Maybe that's... Is that acceptable?
I don't understand fully, but I think I'll...
On the days?
I don't understand it fully in terms of hours, but
okay.
We can just get right into it, and I'll just think about it in the middle.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. Let's go look at Romans chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll go over to Mildred and have her take a look at that for us.
Romans 14:23.
Yep.
And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Okay. So we have this statement here, he that doubts is damned if he eat. So is he talking about only non-believers? Are he talking about believers? What do you think he's referring to in this context? We'll be digging into the context and just take a quick glimpse and see what you're talking about, what he may be referring to.
He's talking about eating the sacrificed meat.
Mm-hmm. What's his audience? What kind of people? Is he talking to believers or non-believers?
I think you believers.
So, yeah, he's talking to believers here. Okay. And he says, he that bounces down if he... And so how could he be telling a Christian, a believer, you're damned if you eat? And so we're going to take a look at that question, try to understand what effect does that have, especially I'm going to be cutting at it from the standpoint of what scriptures elsewhere talk to us, and we'll look a little bit more about that, is the security of the believer. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, I know not everyone believes it, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot escape from his hands and his love. He's just... will forever keep us. Okay, so we're going to start off by first taking a look at some of the key words. So what I've identified is the primary two keywords I'm going to look at is doubt and damned, because those are important words. So we're going to take a look at doubt. And doubteth is the word diakrino, and it means to separate or make a distinction, to discriminate or prefer. So he says, he that is, that cannot make a distinction, okay, is what he's looking for. And you can't learn by discrimination. That's the concept. So he's going to call it separate. So we're going to take a look at some other ways that that passage is using respect of that verb, that word is used of doubting. We're going to go to Matthew 16, verses 1 to 3.
Now the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the right signs and times?
Okay. Anyone want to give a guess to what the word diakrino is in the word for doubt?
Discern.
Okay. So he's saying, you hypocrites, you cannot doubt. So obviously doubt doesn't fit in that context, but it's the same word. And so he's saying, you cannot figure this out. Okay. Or he's saying, you can figure it out. You can look up on the sky and figure out what's going to happen. And yet, you can't look before you and see what's happening right in front of your eyes. And so that concept of discernment, the concept of being able to filter information and separate out information is part of what's going on with that doubting. Okay? Let's go over to Acts 15, verses 8 and 9.
Acts 15, 8 and 9. And God, which knoweth the heart, spirit, and witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
Okay. Now, what do you think is the word doubting there?
Difference?
Difference.
That originally is, like they say, a separation of
Right. So it's a separation of something.
Yeah.
So being able to distinguish. And he said that God no longer put a difference, did not put a diakrino between us and them. In other words, there's no dividing mark, no dividing line between us. Okay. Let's go over to James 1, 5 to 8.
James 1, verses 5 through 8. Mm-hmm. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Okay. So what do you think is the diakrino there?
Double-minded or wavering?
Wavering. Okay. And so you have this concept of, I don't know what to do. Do I or don't I? Okay. And so, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Don't waver as to whether or not God is capable or will answer our prayer. And so when you also deal with issues of doctrine, okay, is Jesus the only way or isn't he? And I don't know, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. Well, you go to the Word of God, and you figure it out. You hear what it says. There's a lot of people that that claim to be Christian and yell about that question.
Actually, a lot of high officials and various churches make that same statement and then ways to better than rebuke it.
Yep. There's currently two over in the Church of England, two Anglican pastors. One of them is Reverend, I think it's Stone.
Those guys are really whack. Yeah, but people, it could be like, I mean, Billy Graham, I've heard of things like that. But I mean, Spong is really, I mean, those guys are so far off the left field.
Right.
But otherwise, they say, well, gee, they know better. But I guess not. I don't know what.
Yeah. And Joel Osteen in Texas. Well, I don't know.
Yeah.
Okay. John 14, thing.
Yeah.
The point is that what is this?
Yeah.
Is it just some cool words written down, or is this where I would have died? And what it tells me, and what the Lord tells me, is this is His words.
Amen.
So if the Word of God says it, I have an argument with Him. I trust Him. And yes, there's a lot of passages which are in tension. In other words, some difficulties to wrestle through. Some of those difficulties are dealing with works and salvation. Right, works and faith. There are some tensions there that James has in his writings, and Paul has in his. And there's a tension between them, because you listen to some people we'll talk about faith and don't even bother trying to, you know, doing anything well at all. Don't even try to work, because once you start doing something, now you're trying to earn your salvation. I thought, oh, geez, that's not what James is saying. And other people said, well, you better work for it. You better earn it. That's not what James is saying or Paul. But there is that tension between it. Remember what James says. Without works, faith is dead. And so the works are a manifestation of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so you put them in that order, and it makes sense with the rest of the gospel. You put them in the other order, faith is a manifestation of works, and it doesn't make sense with the rest of the gospel. Well, people do that all the time. Okay. But there is that tension there. It's plenty of time to get there. Okay, so what we have with the concept of doubting in that Romans 14 passage is it carries the idea of being not even sure where it's right and wrong. Okay. So he's looking at these meats, and we'll take a better, closer look at it. And says, do I eat of this meat or don't I eat of the meat? I don't know. I don't know if it's right to eat of the meat. I don't know if it's acceptable or if it's wrong to eat the meat. I don't know what to do. And so he says, if you eat of the meat, then we get into the second part. He is damned, right? So if he's damned if he eats, because he doesn't know. He's really not sure, but he's just doing it anyway. So we're going to look at that word of damning, which is somewhat related. It's kind of krino. So we're going to go look at Matthew 20, verse 18. And we're trying to get in build up some ideas of how this, what this is. Is it Al? Or Robert?
No, Robert.
Matthew 20, 18.
Okay. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death.
So what do you think is the word there for paraclino?
Condemned.
He will be condemned. And so what is how would we put that in today's world, normal language? What does it mean to condemn in this context?
They gave him the death penalty.
Right, the sentence. Well, the death penalty comes with it. That's the judgment of it. The analysis of why to give him the death penalty is because they're classifying them as guilty. So to condemn is to basically find guilty. And to point out the guilt. And so we have this picture of guilt that's there. Let's go over to John 8.
Okay.
verses 10 and 11.
John 8:10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more."
So what do you think the word is there?
Condemn.
So again, we've got this concept of condemning. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Now, with Jesus talking about neither do I condemn thee, it is a little bit more serious than just a finding of guilty. Because what would be, with Jesus finding guilty, with Jesus condemning, what is the ramifications of that? Eternal damnation, eternal hell. Okay. And here, what I find is absolutely fascinating, he had spoken with all these elder men who knew the law, and they caught this woman in adultery, and according to the law, what should have happened? Because you may ask them about that passage, according to the law, if she is caught in the act of adultery, there's not to be one put to death, but two. And because this was more than likely, given the context of what's going on here, found in the city. Okay? And being there in the city, so with the implication to me, again, it's not in the scripture, so don't, it can be almost anything. It was probably an official that they knew and that they liked that was caught. And we're not going to, he's a big wit. We're not going to deal with him. But we're going to test Jesus out on her. You know, Jesus writes in the ground. We don't know what he wrote, but would anyone like to hazard a guess? What do you think he may have been writing? Well, let's think back a few thousand years. What is it that God wrote with his own fingers? So that's a cool idea. Can't guarantee that.
You sound like that, maybe?
Yeah, well, all I have to do is go for the first one, but you know, you mark off, and you know, we don't know exactly what he wrote, but he is God, and he is writing with his finger, and it's just interesting to think of. He's also got a passage in Daniel where he found that you are found lacking, and you are dead man. And there are many people that
you probably knew their sins just from that day.
Right. He could have done any one of those things. But here he is, and he said, who are without sin, cast the first stone. But notice how he responds to this. He does not say anything about his own, but in fact he says, has no man condemned me? And he says, neither do I condemn thee, implying what?
That he has the power of
He would be fully justified in condemning him. That's what he's saying. I can, and I have the right to judge you because I have no sin. I can condemn you. And here he's saying, I'm not going to condemn you.
How do you get that?
Because, okay, if we look at the upper levels of the passage, he says in verse 7, he that is without sin among you, okay, let him first cast a stone at her. Let him be the first one to put on. In other words, if you are without sin, if you are pure before God, condemn her. Mm-hmm. And when they all are convicted of their own conscience, the only person still there is Jesus. Mm-hmm. The only person there with a clear conscience is Jesus. The only person there without sin and knows it is Jesus, and that's what he's saying here. I do not condemn thee. I think he's very strongly saying, and I could. There was a pastor, sort of minor rabbit trail, forgive me. There was a pastor a few years ago, just recently got, within the last 8 months or so, got kicked out of his church. He used to be a hardcore preaching hail and brimstone, and that homosexuality was a sin, and all of these stuff like that. Well, he softened up big time on it, and the church kicked him out. And so he said, he looked at this passage, and he said, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. The problem is he forgot the next phrase.
Yeah.
Jesus didn't just say, I'm not going to condemn thee, but he also said, go and sin no more. And that's the Christian message with lying, with cheating, with adultery, with homosexuality, fornication, is go and sin no more. Repent and go and sin no more. Now, we continue to do it. Praise the Lord that we have 1 John to remind us that, right, although it does say if, the concept is when you sin, they have an advocate with the Father. And you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive them. But we cannot forget that part, go and sin no more. It's very important. Okay, so getting back to the context here, he says, he's talking here about condemnation, talking here about being found guilty and receiving a just punishment, a just penalty. It's going to Romans 2, 1 to 3.
Romans 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art the judgest, for within what wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, and thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou just that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, and thou shalt escape the judgment of God.
Okay. So here he's talking, he just threw that through talking about the Gentiles and their guilty of sin by their works. And now he's pursuing the Jew. Now, what would the Jew, when they look at the Gentile, what would they, how would they look at the Gentile?
God. Unclean.
God. And so now he starts off as, you are an excusable old man. For whoever you are that judge, if you judge another, and he's not referring to judgment as far as saying this is sin before God, but he's saying you're going to hell. He's saying by that same measure, you're condemning yourself because you carry out the exact same thing. Maybe not in the exact same way, but it's still the same. I mean, we look at back at John 8, and they were condemning this woman for adultery. Okay. How many of those that were there, all he had to do was explain adultery? And how many of those there would have left because of the sin of adultery that they themselves committed?
Oh, well.
Yeah, because remember Matthew chapter 5. Mm-hmm. What is adultery?
Lust in your heart.
Lust in your heart. Okay. And so he says, you judge another, you're guilty of the exact same thing that you judge it. So we've got to be careful. That we do have to point out sin, but also acknowledge, I'm one of those too. I'm not free of sin, but I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there's forgiveness there. But we need to turn to repent from our sin. And again, the picture here, is, he says, you condemn yourself. You find yourself guilty. Okay? When you're judging, because you have committed the same thing. So that's an important concept to keep in play with what he's talking about in Romans 14. You condemn yourself. Okay. So for the sake of time, we're going to not look at the 1 Corinthians 11 passage. So we have to combine these ideas. Remember, we have doubts that talks about not being able to separate. Not being able to discern, this sort of kind of wavering, not sure what to do. And then we have this condemning, or this damning issue, which is more of a condemnation, more of a maybe being declared guilty, or being found guilty. So if we go back to Romans 14, 23, So let's take a look at what he's saying. So what do you guys think he's saying in this verse?
Guilty.
Why is he guilty?
He doubts.
Okay. So what is he doubting?
The faith.
Is he doubting the faith, or is he doubting himself? He's got this. So let's look at the, we're going to look at the greater context and try to gather, see if we can gather some more information. We're going to go back to Romans 14, starting in verse 13, and we're going to read down to Romans 15, verse 3. You want to read that? You want me to?
14, 15?
Right.
Let us not therefore judge this brother any more, but judge this brother, that no man put his rock on occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of himself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not them, then, your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved in men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Haste, thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me.
Okay. So what's the context here? What's going on?
Someone not being sure of what God would have them to eat.
Right. And so, in that time frame, I mean, you and I, we go to someone's house and someone pulls out a steak, throws it on the barbie. How many of you think, I don't worship? Okay. We don't live in our own mind. But in that day, pretty much the majority of the meat that was offered was meat that was offered to pagan gods, especially the people like in Rome that he's talking to. Okay, well, what happened is they would take their sacrificial animal, go into the pagan temple, slaughter it, offer it, and then they would take the cooked meat, the leftover meat, hang it out to the take it out to the back of the building, hang it off, and sell it in the open market. Okay, and so what was happening here is you buy the meat, and now you go to your friend buys the meat, and he invites you over for a steak, and when he offers you the steak, what do? Because chances are, this steak was the offering to one of their pagan gods. And so, what he's pointing at is, if you've got a brother, or if you've got someone else, who is coming to your mind and says, "Man, if you know, man, if they see me here eating this." So you sort of think of it as you know, someone going, slightly different context, but someone going to a bar and says, "Man, if a pastor ever saw me here, he'd kill me." Right? It shouldn't be that. Because you yourself are condemning yourself. You're saying, this is not right. And that's, notice what he says in verse 20. The man who eats, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. In other words, if I am eating with the prospect of offending another, I'm causing problems. You know, I know that I'm going to offend another. You know, be like, let's say you were a very strict, super vegetarian.
Yeah.
And just eating meat was just the most disgusting thing in the world you could imagine. Now, if I go down to In-N-Out Burger, get a nice big burger, and I look here and go, okay, that's the idea there. Where that concept would occur. Look, I have freedom, man. I can enjoy this burger. We can't name it. So that's sort of what's going on here. Part of what's going on here. And then we get into verse 23, and he says, if you don't know that what you're doing is right before God, what are you doing it for? Right?
Yeah.
You mean the vegetarian part or the
In-N-Out
Burger
part? The In-N-Out Burger part. It could be either one.
Better to waver on the cautious thing, because yes, you wouldn't want him to stumble or to be offended, and you shouldn't be doing it to offend, right?
Right. You want to be careful that you don't offend in something of this nature. Remember, the kingdom of God isn't meat. Whether you eat meat or just vegetables, does that have any impact on whether you enter into heaven or not?
Okay, it has nothing to do with the fact that you're not. It's because if you're...
That I am doing something that's causing an offense to an offense to a brother. So if I know, for example, that it really bothers him, you know, if I scratch my head, okay, I'm going to try not to scratch my head around.
Okay.
Whatever it may be.
So in your example, you would order French fries instead of getting a burger.
Yeah. Okay. I'd order French fries and I'd order a salad or something else if we're going out. I'm not going to order a burger. In fact, I wouldn't go with him to In-N-Out. We'd go somewhere else. You know, maybe we go to Jack's and get a salad there. You know, so to that effect, you know, someplace where it would be acceptable for him, for his conscience sake, to go. And I do that. Mm-hmm. Because it doesn't matter. I mean, the fact that I'm not getting a cheeseburger is a big deal. Mm-hmm. I can skip a cheeseburger now and then. I'd probably do well if I skipped a few of them. Mm-hmm. But the reality is, so what he's talking about is, if you're not sure what you're doing, you have, in a sense, condemned yourself, because you are finding yourself guilty of offending a brother. That makes sense? Okay. It may not be completely deliberate. Go ahead.
Is it offending somebody if, like, let's say you have music, and Christian music in your house, and then somebody's coming over and they're not Christians, or is that offending them too?
Well, there are certain things...
Let's say, like, I have Christian music in my salon, you know, and somebody comes in and they're not Christians, am I offending them?
There are certain, I mean, if they make a ruckus about it, that's different. For example, I have sort of come to this realization of things, that when it comes to the things of God, you will offend somebody.
Mm-hmm.
But see, if you are offending somebody, in the realm of God, the Word of God, their problem is not with you, the problem is with God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm offending them, as opposed to God offending them, that's a whole different realm. Okay.
And this is brother as well, right? Mm-hmm. So it wouldn't apply to a non-believer coming
right.
in and listening to your music.
Right. What I've encountered is, there's a couple of things that will happen. One, if they're a heavy duty, don't have anything to do at all with anything with God, chances are they're not going to want to be around you for long term anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Two, they would probably say something if it's giving them problems. And then you have to decide from there what to do. Me, I probably, depending upon the situation, you know, maybe turn it down, tune it down a little older there, but, you know, they're going to be in the presence of God's people, and they need to know that. And you know, one of the things that occurs here is God's work. I mean, it's like, you know, if an atheist came here to Bethel and says, you cannot speak of Jesus anymore. No more reading the Bible. I'm sorry. You know, this is what we do. Yeah. This is the house of God. We bring the word of God. I'm sorry if I've offended you. But we have to get here to what the word of God says. So there's a difference in offending someone utilizing the word of God, utilizing the message of Jesus Christ, and offending someone for the sake of offense, or offending someone in something that doesn't need to be offended to be done. So in today's world, for example, I think it would be very wrong if there was happened to be a homosexual coming into your salon and you go, oh man, you know, here's this person, I gotta get my double gloves on and I'm gonna comb the hair with a 4-foot comb because I don't want to touch it. That's offensive in the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's not the way God wants us to do. God wants us to show even these people, all people, the love of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And to help them to see that there is love there. There is forgiveness in Jesus. There is encouragement in Jesus. There is strength and power in Jesus.
But this particular verse is believers, right?
He's referring to believers. That, remember, this is a highly religious pagan society.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's saying, and he gets that in, well, I think in first or second Corinthians, can't remember, where he says, talking about if a friend invites you to eat, and you're willing to go and eat. Right? Big deal. The fact that he's serving me, don't worry about it. But if your eating is going to cause another brother to stumble, doubt his faith, doubt the relationship to God, return to pagan worship, you're better off not eating. And that's what the problem is here. You've got a guy not ready to bite into this burger, and he's thinking, if I do this, is Chris going to go back and worship at the pagan temple because he knows this meat came from there? Does that make sense?
It does in the sense that you said if, are you saying a non-believer set up some meat?
A non-believer?
Right. And then offered it to Chris, or offered...
There's another context, can't remember the detail. There's another context in which you're invited to the barbecue, okay? And your host is a non-believer.
Okay.
They bring forth the meat, and they say, this was dedicated to Zeus today. Do you eat or don't eat?
Don't.
Right. Why?
Because it says that if someone tells you that you should not.
Because what does it mean to the host?
Your
honor and Zeus. Mm-hmm. And so if you refuse to do that, partake of that, you say, what's wrong with you? You're going to disrespect Zeus? I have to. I've got to honor my God. Okay.
And in this scenario, there's a fellow believer who sees that, oh, Chris did not take this meat.
Right.
Okay.
The other believer, if the host is talking, going on and on about how great Zeus is, and this is offered to Zeus, and Chris goes in there and starts chomping on that, the other believer is saying, well, I wonder if there's something to Zeus, Zeus guy. Right? Maybe I need to check it out. But if he's told this is offered to Zeus, and Chris looks at it and says, can't go there. If he's made an assessment that I'm not going to involve myself with a defiling religion, with a defiling belief system. I will not go that route. Okay. And so he's going to look to honor God first. Now, what Paul is talking about in this passage is that it is not dishonoring to God to eat meat. In and of itself, it's not dishonoring. He opened that doorway in Genesis 9. Well, he opened the door to me. He says, meat's okay now. Remember, the entire sacrifice system of Judaism built around meat. There was a lot of consumption of meat, the sacrifices. But the fact is that when you consume of that meat, you are partaking or participating in that sacrifice. You're saying, I am one with the sacrifice. I am one with this whole thing. And that's what the problem was, is these people were looking at this and saying, if I eat this, is it going to cause my brother Chris to have a problem? I don't know. Okay. I realize there's nothing wrong with it. I may realize that there's nothing in and of itself wrong with it, but you know, I don't know if someone sees me if they're going to have the wrong idea here. And so he's saying, better off not going there. Okay? Because what you don't want to do is keep your mind in a question of, did I do something wrong to, in essence, bring guilt upon myself? Okay? And it's not referring to an eternal condemnation, judgment type guilt, but it's referring to a sin that you have committed of your own making, of your own definition of sin. That is contrary to what you believe the Word of God is telling you to do. You have violated that. And now you have to seek forgiveness for it. Illustration. Is it okay to go to a baseball game? Sure. Now, what if your brother, when he would go to a baseball game, when he'd get deal with baseball, he'd get so wrapped up to it, he'd forget everything that's going on. And baseball would consume his life. Is it okay for him to go to a baseball game? Probably not. So there's a story of a pastor and some of the deacons and some of the elders of the church. We're going to go to a baseball game. And one of the members of the church says, how can you do that? They were caught off guard. I mean, what's going on here? So they canceled the game. They talked to the guy, found out he had this baseball would consume his life and drive him. Right, it was an addiction of sorts. And it would just absolutely consume him and destroy him and bring him down. Okay. And what would happen is as they worked through the process, it was in this realm of where it talks about in verse 14, to him that esteems anything to be unclean, it is unclean. If it is a sin for me to, if this thing distracts me, or maybe downloading iTunes distracts me, I got to keep off of the iTunes because I get consumed with it. Got to listen to the latest and greatest. Got to get everything. Okay, I got to keep away from that. I will learn to do that. Figure out how to do that. We got to take that thing going on here. Okay, if it's going to distract you, it's going to bring you down, make you question your relationship to God, don't go there. So basically out of time. Let's go look at Daniel 1:8-13. Let's try and hit a few things real quick. We'll go over to note that Daniel 1.
Daniel 1:18. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon them before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and has asked me to deal with thy servants.
Okay.
So Daniel and his three friends refused the meat that was offered to him. Why? What would it do to them? According to their view.
Defile.
Defile them. Why would it defile them? Where do you think the meat came from? So the meat, more than like, in all likelihood, came from the temple sacrifices, and it was offered to the to his officials, basically, officials in training, to make them better. Okay, and he says, I can't do this. Test, you know. And so what he said is, I would rather do a pure vegetarian diet, because how many vegetables are offered as sacrifice to God?
So it just didn't happen.
So he knew that that was going to be safe, because to him, to partake of that meat would be participating in their temple sacrifices, and he will not allow himself to do that. That was his dedication to God. But notice how it says that he purposed in his heart. And so he dedicated self-purpose function not to do that. So there's other things that we can say, but I want to take a look at one more thing about how we can know that this is not an eternal type judgment and condemnation. Let's go to John chapter 10. We're going to go to 27 to 33.
John chapter 10:27-33. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.
So we have here, this is, my sheep know me, they follow me, give them life. They will never perish. What does it mean to never perish? They'll live forever. Meaning, they won't die in a spiritual sense, in a deeper sense. Because every one of these people were placed in a grave.
Yeah.
But they never perished. Because they still live. Because they live in the presence of God. And he says, neither shall any man or anybody or anything. Because the word man that's in there in the King James isn't really there. It's not anthropos. It just says, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. So identify anything. So you can't remove them out of the hand of God. And I've had people argue that, yeah, but I can take myself out.
No man.
It says nothing can take you out. And that's what Romans 8 talks about. I am persuaded that all these things, nothing can separate me from the love of God. And so if there's impossible for anything or anyone to remove you out of the hands of God, can eating a cheeseburger send you away from the presence of God and send you to eternal hell? So the context there is purely in an eternal sense of guilt for which you must seek forgiveness for in the Romans 14 passage. Okay? It says, don't go there. If you're going to, it's, you know, the old adage, better to ask forgiveness than to ask permission, or at least easier. That is a lie from Satan, but again, their government is often running on that. But that's a lie. It's better to not even go the way of Satan, to go the way where you have to ask forgiveness, than to do something you know is wrong and then have the need to ask forgiveness for it. Does that make sense? Questions, comments?
What about if you're not sure, though?
If you're not sure, it's better not to.
Yeah. It's better to not have to ask permission, just don't do it.
Right. If you're not sure, which is what he's talking about, if you're not sure whether to, in this context, it's whether to eat the meat or not eat the meat, don't eat it. You're better off not eating it. Because not because eating it potentially will eat at you. Did I do this? Was I right or was I wrong? But not eating it has no condemnation associated with it. I didn't go into a place where it's questionable. Okay.
I have a question based on the Acts chapter 15. The apostles in writing to the Gentiles wrote in verse 29, or actually starting in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Why is he saying that? There, why does it say that there, and then later on it says it's okay.
Okay. So remember who he's writing to. He's writing to new believers coming out of a highly religious, idolatrous custom. And he's saying, if you're, and in fact, Paul says the exact same thing. He says, if you're standing, and that's in, I believe that's 1 Corinthians 8 or 10, I can't remember which one. If you are in the presence of your host, and your host says, you know what, this was offered to an idol, he says, don't partake of it. Okay? So Paul is saying the same thing, because you are participating in the idolatry. And he's saying here, look, it's okay to eat meat, but don't eat the meat offered to idols, because you are participating in their sacrifice. You're participating in that. Now, the concept of blood from here would also be associated with temple sacrifice and idolatry. You would pour out the blood, or you would gather the blood in religious practices in those days. Would sometimes you gather the blood and you drink the blood because it was offered to the gods, and it would be a, they would look at it as a sense of purification. Okay, drinking the blood of a sacrifice is a purification entity. Okay, in a sense, we have a similar thing in Christianity, but it's not real blood, spiritual blood. Drink of the blood of Christ. And it's symbolic. It cleanses you. But see, they took it literally. So they would drink of that blood. He's saying, don't get involved in that idolatrous activity.
Mm. It wasn't referring to the Levitical law?
I do not believe it's in reference to Levitical law directly. It's in reference to the sacrificing of gods and the exaltation of gods, pagan gods.
Yeah. I thought it was referencing, because there's a long Leviticus against eating food with the blood in it.
Yes, and that's because of the life is in it.
Yeah.
Okay? And there's nothing wrong with bypassing that whole thing either. Blood pudding, blood drinks, blood,
pots.
People make all kinds, especially in different cultures. Different cultures will take blood, combine it with different things to thicken it and to turn it to different things, and eat the blood directly. It's one of those things that happens. There's a, I think it's Indy pudding or something like that.
What's the stuff we have with,
the drippings from cooking a roast or cooking a the drippings, you might mix the drippings with other things and you make various foods out of it. Okay, that's the same kind of concept. But I think he's primarily dealing with the idolatry associated with it.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Leviticus, he's dealing with the issue of life itself. Life is in the blood. So don't take it. It's not yours. It belongs to God.
Yeah, because I think that's the concept, verse 29, the things that offered idols, fornication, or temple prostitutes, things strangled, mm-hmm. I think all that just sort of wrapped up with the pagan idolatry.
But fornication here is not, I do not believe, is limited purely to temple prostitutes. That was, again, a big part of the pagan worship. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word and pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us by it. that we would walk in the light of your presence and live with you and dwell with you, worship and praise you because you are the Lord. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we can gather again to study your word and to see what it has to do with our lives today and everyday life. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.